Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. When you take an honest, objective look at life on this earth, you're forced to admit that life in this world is hard. Life in this world is often disappointing. And what you have to remember is that that is not the way God designed it to be. After creating everything that exists, God in Genesis 1:3 saw that all He had made, and behold, He said it was very good. Not just good, but very good. But that all changed when Adam and Eve chose to believe the lies of Satan rather than the truth of God. And because of that disobedience, God cursed the earth. He cursed man. He cursed woman. And God cursed Satan, whom He said He would one day destroy. Life, as God said, would now become very, very difficult for man. When Adam sinned, paradise was lost. Life on earth is no longer paradise. And life on earth is not like it will be in the millennium. Life on earth with its pain and suffering cannot even begin to be compared with the eternal glories of heaven that's reserved for all true followers of Jesus Christ. But as disappointing as life is now, God has given man many good gifts to enjoy in this life. As we've been learning, unredeemed man takes those good things God has given man and he turns them into idols to worship and pursue, wrongly believing that they will bring him lasting satisfaction and fulfillment. The bottom line is, because only God can satisfy man, those good things always disappoint. Solomon calls this approach to finding lasting satisfaction, or what you could call life, in an under-the-sun perspective. As I've told you several times now, the prophet Jeremiah describes this under-the-sun perspective for us in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, where he writes, "For my people have committed two evils," quoting God. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. In me they have everything they could ever need. They've gone other places to find satisfaction in life." Secondly, to hew or to dig for themselves cisterns, that's wells in the ground, broken cisterns, he says, that can hold no water. And so Solomon, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, has given us a journal of that time in his life where he was living in disobedience to the will of God. The fact that he clearly understood the will of God is evidenced by his biblical conclusions recorded for us in the book of Proverbs. And so Solomon, with his unparalleled power and his unparalleled wealth, built as many broken cisterns as he could to record for us the emptiness that each one provided. Those pursuits he calls vanity, or literally emptiness. He describes those empty pursuits as trying to shepherd the wind. I've described them as soap bubbles. They're pretty, they're glistening in the sun, they float along, and then they burst and they're gone. And so to pursue anyone or anything other than the one true God and His will is nothing less than idolatry, is what the Bible calls it. Now you'll remember that Solomon began his journal by telling us in chapter 1, verse 2, that everything in this life is empty. He says it's all vanity. Everything is vanity. As I've told you, Solomon is not saying that all that God created is useless. That's not what he is saying. That opening statement of his in chapter 1, verse 2, is an under-the-sun perspective. That's what an under-the-sun person would say. When you take the good gifts God has given man to enjoy and turn them into idols to pursue for lasting satisfaction, you are sooner or later going to conclude, like Solomon, that they are nothing more than soap bubbles trying to capture the wind. And so Solomon began by describing what this wisest man who ever lived pursued in his sin. Then in chapter 3, he gave us a respite and he encouraged us to remember the sovereignty of God in all things. Now, compared to the general tenor of the book of Ecclesiastes, that was a very positive passage. Bible commentators call these sections in Ecclesiastes the Carpe Diem passages. Those are the passages we're to seize, not the negative stuff, not the under-the-sun stuff. In other words, these are the passages in Ecclesiastes that we're to apply in the midst of this fallen world to be able to live life for the honor and glory of God. And it's only when we take this above-the-sun approach, an above-the-sun approach, that we can truly enjoy those good gifts that God has given us. So then, and don't miss this, the purpose of this book is to contrast a man-centered approach to life in this fallen world with a God-centered approach to life in this fallen world. One leads to emptiness. The other leads to seeking for life in Jesus Christ alone. One commentator wrote, maybe better than anyone else in history, Solomon accurately identified the problems of human existence. If we continue to ask his questions today and look for the answers that God has for us in the gospel of his Son, the Holy Spirit will lead us to the truth of everlasting life. He adds, one of the early church fathers said, Ecclesiastes, instructing us through enigmas, guides us to the other life. Now, as we come to chapter 4, Solomon has concluded his first Carpe Diem section. And so he returns then in chapter 4 to write about the emptiness. To write about the emptiness he discovered in life as he dug more broken cisterns. I've told you already many times that he is going to circle the barn many, many times. I get accused of that. That's all right. It's biblical. Solomon's going to do that. He's going to touch on topics he's already touched on, and guess what? He'll touch on them again because those are the common idols that people in life choose for satisfaction. Specifically, he's going to mention here four more evidences of emptiness in pursuing things in life that God never intended to provide lasting satisfaction. These are broken cisterns he's going to mention. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression, chapter 4, verse 1, which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. Better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man with a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be, even the ones who come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. Here's our outline. Four evidences of emptiness. Number one, the emptiness of suffering, the emptiness of jealousy, the emptiness of selfish success, and the emptiness of arrogant power. Now, again, we'll cover those one at a time. I want you to notice that Solomon begins to take a different approach here. Between chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 20, Ecclesiastes begins to represent, or begins to resemble, I should say, the book of Proverbs. We have all these short sayings or axioms dealing with various aspects of life. In fact, our passage for this evening resembles a number of texts contained in the book of Proverbs. And that, of course, helps to solidify the fact that Solomon is, in fact, the author of Ecclesiastes. Now, notice that Solomon here is not speculating. He mentions personally observing these problems. He says that in verse 1, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 15. And that lets us know that he is an eyewitness to the situation that he's talking about. That's why I entitled this Evidences of Emptiness. Now with that, let's look at the first of these four evidences of emptiness as he views them. The emptiness of suffering. Verse 1, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the sign of their oppressors was power. But they had no one to comfort them. Now notice the emotional intensity here in the text. The root word for oppress occurs three times, telling us that that's a major theme of this section. The word behold, that's an attention grabber. The word tears and comfort highlight the emotional element to the painful situation that Solomon sees. And then the repetition of no one to comfort emphasizes the hopeless condition of the oppressed man. In other words, this personally bothered Solomon. This is unfair, and it's unrighteous to Solomon. He personally identifies with the reality of oppression and, conversely, with the abuse of power. Look at it, verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Although Solomon does not seem to have suffered from oppression himself, he was obviously aware of his father's history under Saul. Now, it's not possible that he literally looked at all the acts of oppression, as the text says, but his own family history and the knowledge of the oppression that is always taking place throughout the world prompts him to speak this way about this issue. You will notice that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon uses hyperbole. There's two reasons to use hyperbole. One's to lie, and that'll catch you sooner or later. The other is to make a point. Solomon's making a point here. Understand, he says, this is a condition of living in a fallen world, which is why we see it mentioned in the book of Job, chapter 16, verse 2, chapter 21, verse 34, chapter 30, verse 28. We find it five times in Lamentations. Chapter 1, verse 2, and 9, and 16, and 17, and 21. We find it as well in Psalm 69:20 and Isaiah 54:11, Zechariah 10:2. Why so many places? Because this is a common part of living in a fallen world. You say, well, now wait a second. If Solomon is the king, can't he stop the oppression? Well, yes. But he cannot stop the depravity of man that will continue to oppress his fellow man until Jesus returns. Now notice the under the sun phrase. In other words, this is the way it is in a world that Satan currently rules. Solomon is well aware that oppression is rampant because the powerful are prone to oppress the powerless. He's also aware of how painful oppression is. Verse 1, and behold, listen to this, I witnessed the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. The behold is an attention grabber. He wants us to get this. He wants us to pay attention here and step into his shoes to empathize with what we all know takes place. It's so commonplace, we tend to gloss over it. Thousands and thousands of Christians are being killed this day somewhere in the world. We gloss over that. It's commonplace. Now, why can't they be comforted? Verse 1. On the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So he repeats the no one to comfort them from the first section of the verse. He repeats it twice to say they're like without any help. The phrase on the side of their oppressors was power tells us that the power over the oppressed comes from some form of power. For example, in the case of miscarriage of justice in the courts of law. We hear this today, all of the time. And our first thought is what? How on this earth, we're not China. How on this earth did that happen here in America? What happens every day? It happens all the time. And understand, when the powerless are oppressed and there's no one to comfort them, it's often because either the ones attempting to comfort them are afraid if they do, and that's known, they'll be oppressed also. Or because they side with the oppressors to avoid being oppressed. And what Solomon is saying is that Oppression can occur anywhere. It happens not only in concentration camps, where victims can expect to be mistreated, but also in a court of law, where justice is expected to be upheld. People in power may even oppress others in the name of religion. The common denominator is that it is all so unfair. It's also prevalent. Sadly, it's an ongoing aspect of living in a fallen world. So depressing is this fact of life that Solomon gives the perspective of the one living under the sun. Look at this, verse 2. So I congratulated the dead, who were already dead, more than the living, who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. As Solomon looked around and considered those who had already died, he thought to himself, how fortunate that you are gone from this wretched earth, rather than to still be living under the oppression that is so pervasive and that never seems to end. And then he says, verse 3, better than both the living and those who have died is the one who was never even born. At least they never had to witness or experience any suffering, the evil, he calls it, that so many live under. This bitter comparison, you think it's from Solomon alone? No, we find this strain throughout the Word of God. Elijah and Jeremiah, they both despaired of life itself. You'll remember that even Job thought this way for a moment. Job 3:11. Job said, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not come forth from the womb and expire? Why wasn't I stillborn? Listen, we are now living during a time on earth when in certain places around the world, including America, where couples are purposely choosing not to have children, so fearful are they about the world that their children would be living in. Now, if ever there were an under-the-sun perspective, that's it, right there. And the reason this results in emptiness is because you can win the Nobel Peace Prize and never even put a dent in eliminating the suffering of the oppressed in this world. Oh, it may be a noble pursuit, but it is ultimately an empty pursuit. Bottom line, that is something only God can do when Christ returns to earth to set up his kingdom on earth. And so for the one living above the sun, his perspective is just the opposite of what Solomon has said. And guess what? Solomon knows it. He knows it. Solomon has just said that there is a time for suffering and a time for peace. God is sovereign. He has allowed this. He has ordained this. Why? Ultimately for his honor and his glory. Well, I mean, I don't get that. Doesn't matter if you get that. Scripture's clear. It's all and always for his honor and his glory. I tell you what, when you're in heaven, you'll get it. You'll see how it all worked together for his honor and his glory. The suffering may be in this life, but it cannot begin to compare with the glories of heaven forever. He knows that this life is a mere breath, compared to eternity. He knows that no trial or temptation that man ever has to endure is more than he can handle, because his great high priest was tempted as he was, yet without sin. He knows that he has a heavenly Father who knows about his suffering and cares for him and will carry him through it. He also knows that his testimony in the midst of suffering can be the difference in another's life, as they could come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of how someone handled the suffering they went through. It's a platform for testimony. Well, I'll find other ways to share. Well, perhaps that's not what God has for you. Perhaps this is the platform He has given you. And you have two choices. You see it as a platform for His honor and glory, or you curse God and say, "You should have never let me be born." Bottom line, Solomon is not saying that man should do nothing to stop the oppression in the world. He's not saying that. Man should do whatever he can. But we must also recognize that suffering just might be God's will for someone, so that those being oppressed might turn to Him for help in a time of trouble. Pursue Him rather than their own empty devices. But bottom line, the pursuit is ultimately empty, because we do live in a fallen world. And there's a time for suffering and a time for peace. Short of Christ returning, it cannot be stopped. By the way, the person living above the sun understands that we do receive comfort, and most importantly, it comes, watch this, from all three persons of the Godhead. God in His fullness comforts those who are oppressed. Look at 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You're going through a tough time, guess what? That's the training for you to be able to turn around and help someone else who's going through a tough time. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. It is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. God actually champions the cause of the oppressed. Listen to this, Psalm 9:9. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 10:17-18. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. He'll fix it in the end. He'll fix it. God will ultimately right every wrong. Psalm 103, verse 6 and 7. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. And again, God will ultimately right every wrong. And so what Solomon is giving us here is the perspective of the man living under the sun. The perspective of the man who's viewing this suffering and the oppression with an under the sun perspective. It would be better if people were never even born than to live in this world. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, the certainty of our own salvation tells us that our Heavenly Father knows about our situation. He cares about us in the midst of our situation, and ultimately justice will be done and He will right every wrong. It may not happen in this life. This isn't my home. My home's there. And I know there it'll all be made right. Therefore, based on what we as true followers of Jesus Christ know, therefore, our lives should be full of hope and joy, even in the midst of being oppressed. There's another evidence of emptiness here, the emptiness of jealousy. This is a result of the pursuit of lasting fulfillment in the workplace that is motivated by jealousy or envy. Look at verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Now, don't get lost in his hyperbole. He speaks this way simply to make the point that far too many in the workplace have as their motive the drive to outperform their co-workers. He's talking about a dog-eat-dog mentality here. Now, Solomon is not referring to healthy competition between independent corporations. That's not what he's talking about. He's not putting down a system of free enterprise that's necessary in business and helps keep a nation strong and great. He's talking about one-on-one rivalry, fighting and devouring, clawing and pushing at one another. He's describing the outworking of carnal, savage-level selfishness. Bottom line, he's talking about jealousy. Specifically, the emptiness of jealousy. He's talking about individuals, not corporations. It is the drive to outdo everyone else because of self-centered jealousy. That's what he's talking about. Now notice how Solomon describes this pursuit, and he's very clear. Verse 4, this too is vanity and striving after the wind. This is so clear about what it is. He opens with this. Charles Swindoll, in his commentary, gives the following example to explain what Solomon is describing here. And I can tell you, I have met this person many, many times. Many times. He writes this, several months ago, I had occasion to look into the face of a frustrated, anxious 47-year-old man. His past life was strewn with the litter of the consequences of high-pressured competition. In the process of becoming successful, his relationship with his wife and children had completely eroded. They were like a group of strangers living under the same roof, his precise words, passing by each other like ships in the night. It must have been a hell on earth existence. First, there was a son who would no longer speak to him. Next, a younger daughter had said to him, rather bluntly, "I don't like being with you anymore, Dad." And his wife was fearful of him. Now keep in mind, this man had made it to the very top of his profession. He had an unbelievable salary, numerous perks, influential position, country club membership, luxurious company car, private jet, the whole package. He had everything, or so it seemed, but he had recently been caught stealing from his company over $15,000. The company chose not to indict him and take him to court on embezzlement charges. Instead, he promised to pay the money back, even though he was immediately dismissed. even though he was dismissed immediately from the organization. He had lost his job, lost his reputation, lost the one thing that gave him identity, the only thing he had been trained to do. And don't forget, his family was much happier when he wasn't around. He had been working half days on Sundays so that by the time they caught up with him, he was working 6.5 days a week. He admitted to me, had I continued, it would have been a solid 7 days a week with at least 12 to 14 hours a day. I was on my way. He was your classic, driven workaholic. As he looked at me, tears were streaming down his face. He sobbed, "How do I build back a home? How do I relate to a son or daughter who doesn't respect me and who won't talk to me anymore? How do I go back and do it over?" Mentally, he's a very sick man. I was watching his personality disintegrate before my very eyes. It was frightening. He paced back and forth as we talked. A rather steady stream of profanity flowed from his tongue. One time he reached up and literally swung in the doorway and hung there full of anxiety, crying like a baby. What a pathetic sight. He had served a cruel taskmaster, success at any price. Now he was like a leopard cornered in a cage, dangerously near a complete breakdown. I thought to myself, there stands the product of the system. He confessed, "I bought into it all the way down to the soles of my shoes, but I could not handle it." No man can. And for those who appear to handle it, they always wind up empty in the end. Because it has been their God, their idol, they might succeed for a time. They'll always do it by themselves. And when they die, they will not take any of it with them. Now, some would swing the pendulum to oppose the extreme, and they would conclude, well, the best answer then to that is to drop out. Just give up. Coast. Become indifferent. Complacent. That's another way of saying live off people who are working and let them pay your way through. But according to Solomon, that's not the answer. That's not the answer. He calls that person a fool. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. That's graphic. Quitting, dropping out, becoming irresponsible. That's not the solution. And what he's suggesting here is quitting in that way, you end up eating yourself. What he's suggesting is that an unbalanced life in this area will always lead to emptiness. And so balance is to be pursued. That's what he says in verse 6. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. It literally reads in the Hebrew, one hand full of quietness is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. What's that phrase? That's vanity. That's emptiness. You're chasing a soap bubble, he says. How does Solomon describe the man who has his hands full of work as the one who is striving after the wind? That guy's chasing a soap bubble. In other words, he's not going to succeed. Oh, he may gain exactly what he wants, but it is not ever going to bring him the lasting satisfaction he longs for. I can tell you, in fairness, I don't know that I see that often in Marysville. I don't know that our culture promotes that sort of thing. I'm certain that happens in Bellevue. I can tell you that happened in Los Angeles. That young couple would get married. The first thing they would do is buy two new cars. And then they'd buy a house. They're 22. new cars, new house. Called them dinks, double income, no kids. Now they're bound to the responsibilities they have, and so they work, the both of them. And to cut the story short, it's no different than the story Swindoll talked about. You go back 20 years later, the kids hate him. The parents don't talk to each other. Oh, they have a nice house. They got the latest car. They're empty. Because that stuff does not ever satisfy. Mark it down. No false idol can ever satisfy. It is at best an empty cistern, a dusty hole in the ground. Now, God expects us to work as unto the Lord, right? But the purpose for our labor is to provide for our family and to support the Lord's work. And the motive for our work is to be for God's glory, not our own. To say it another way, there is no place for jealousy or coveting what another has in your approach to work. I want to be better. I want to be the top guy. I want to earn more. But that's exactly what Solomon sees as he surveys the workforce. Now, if this sounds like a proverb, that's because Solomon wrote several similar proverbs. Proverbs 15, 16, and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Verse 17. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is. That's biblical. I mean, I struggle with that a little bit. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is, than a fattened ox served with hatred. In other words, to quote Swindoll, he says, better is a little bowl of vegetable soup served at a table where there's lots of love than a big, thick prime rib shoved in front of you by someone who can't stand having you around. Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. It's no different than Psalm 46, verse 10. Listen, cease striving. Cool your jets and know that God is there. Cease striving and know that I am God. You stop fighting for the preeminence and God will do what God will do and you can know that it will be what is best for you. And so Solomon points out another area of life where the under-the-sun approach leads to emptiness. Better is a little. Better is a handful of contentment, love and peace and quietness than two fists that keep fighting for more. I like the prayer Pastor David Jeremiah includes in his commentary on Ecclesiastes. This sums up what Solomon is teaching here. Help us indeed to be content, Lord, in the pleasant valley between too much and too little, between slavery and sloth, between overcompeting and underperforming. There in that valley where heaven meets earth, we can walk with our hand in yours rather than grasping at the wind. That's good. What we need to do is learn to avoid the extremes, or we will be frustrated and will not have the maximum benefits of life. Apostle Paul said it this way, 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, there's a third approach that leads to emptiness. First, the emptiness of suffering, the emptiness of jealousy. This is the emptiness of selfish success. Look at verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. Here's another area. Here's another evidence of emptiness. That tells you he's moving now to a different topic. It's similar, but it's a different topic. It's another pursuit that leads to emptiness. Verse 8, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. So, get it. One man, no one connected in any way to him, no family, apparently no friends. He's all by himself, and most likely, get this, taking the context, most likely he has alienated everyone he knew because of his obsessive approach to work. Verse 8, yet there was no end to all his labor. This guy's alone in the world, but there's no end to all his labor. So one man, all by himself, and so he concludes it's acceptable to be a workaholic. What he does is he rationalizes his methods and his manipulation. Work and the fruit of his work was his idol, that was his false god. Why? Verse 8, what's it say? Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? He was never satisfied with the fruit of his labor because it cannot provide lasting fulfillment. There's never enough money. Always working for more. Always striving for more. Always longing for more. And he is so clearly addicted to the pursuit of wealth and prestige that he never even slows down enough to ask the right question. Why am I doing this? Why am I killing myself for this? I don't even have the time to enjoy the fruit of my obsessive labor. Verse 8. This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. In other words, this is foolish. This is crazy. This makes no sense at all. Bottom line, as Solomon has discovered, such a pursuit will never grant the lasting satisfaction the workaholic is working for. Never. This guy does not even have the time to spend the money he's making because he's always working for more. And the idea is that he never stops long enough to even ask that if he's not satisfied where he is now, what makes him think he will be satisfied with more work and more responsibility and more money? I'm not satisfied now, so let's make my life more difficult, because perhaps I'll be more satisfied then. To quote one commentator, this is absurd. That's what is meant by the word grievous. It's grievous. Now, this should remind you of somebody. This should remind you of someone that Jesus tells us about in Luke chapter 12. So turn there. Luke chapter 12. And you need to understand what we read in this parable takes place every single moment of every day on earth somewhere. Look at this. Psalm 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd cried out to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Now, Jesus doesn't answer the question. Rather, he exposes the motive behind the question, which he goes on to describe by way of this parable, verse 15. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." He told them a parable, saying the land of a rich man was very productive. The money is rolling in. This guy's swimming in money. There's enough room for his crops. He's successful. He could sell some of it. He could give it to his workers as a reward for their hard work. He could give it away to help those less fortunate. This guy's swimming in money. But no, he's not satisfied. He wants more. He's greedy. That's what Jesus said. That's the topic here, greed, and he wants more. Verse 17, and he began reasoning to himself. That's called a clue. He began reasoning to himself. He found the dumbest person he could and began reasoning with that person, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Question, where was he storing his crops? In the barns he already had. So this is not true. That's not true. I have no place to store my crops. Well, you've been doing okay. Then he said, this is what I'll do. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. In other words, I'm going to just keep pouring the profit back into my company. Verse 19. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What's he saying here? He is saying that this approach is going to gain him the lasting satisfaction that he's been pursuing all along. But God steps in and says, a time out. You're mistaken. False idols cannot ever grant lasting satisfaction. Verse 20, God said to him, but, see it, strong contrast of he's talking to himself, God jumps in. But God said to him, you fool. In the Greek, how could you possibly be more stupid than that? You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now who's going to own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself. Where are we to store up treasure? In the heavenlies. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What's the point? Self-centered greed will never satisfy because it cannot satisfy. Nothing physical touches the soul. Nothing temporal satisfies the deepest longing of our soul. And since the soul belongs to God, only He alone can satisfy us in that realm. Now, back to Ecclesiastes. Do not misunderstand what Solomon, the richest man on earth, is saying here. Solomon, listen, is not saying that prosperity is wrong. Or sinful. He's not saying that. He's not saying that wealth is wrong. It's not money that's bad. That's misquoted all of the time. It's not money that's bad. It's the love of money. That word would be better translated, it's the lust for money that's sin. Money's not bad. What he's saying is that the pursuit of selfish success will always lead to emptiness. And again, this is just all about chasing the wrong, false god. It's an idol. And that is the reason Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, I say this to you again, it is easier for a camel, picture that, a camel, to go through the eye of a needle. You can't even get the thread through the eye of a needle. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why? Because more often than not always, more often than not, the money or the pursuit becomes their god. And remember this, to get through that narrow gate that leads to heaven, the idea there is that you literally strip yourself naked to make it through that opening. In other words, you strip yourself of all the earthly mentality, all the possessions, all the stuff you chased. The principle here, don't miss this, the principle here is just as relevant for the purpose, for the purpose, for the person at the bottom of the success ladder than it is for the person at the top of the success ladder. I'll say that again. The principle here is just as relevant for the person at the bottom of the success ladder as it is for the person at the top of the success ladder. Now, Solomon is not finished with the lesson yet, but we are because we're out of time. He also wants to address under this third picture he's painting for us the emptiness of the loneliness that is most often the result of chasing the broken cistern of selfish success. And what he's going to say is that it is simply foolish and frankly dangerous for anyone to attempt to face life alone. Simple common sense seeks the cooperation of others in all that one does. Basic humility understands the importance of seeking the help and the counsel God has placed around you in godly people. And that will be our focus the next time that we're in the text. No doubt, everyone here could think of someone who pursued the things we talked about tonight. And if they haven't crashed, they will. This is a warning for us. Either live a life God's way or you live it your way. Your way does not work. Your way always winds up empty. We talk about being slaves of Jesus Christ. We talk about the fact that we're to worship Him, bring Him honor and glory in all things. You know in your heart whether you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. You know if you've denied self. You know if you're willing to take up your cross and die for Him. You know if you submit and obey the Word of God. You know that. And I'd encourage you, if in honesty you recognize that I'm not a true follower of Christ, and perhaps not to the excess Solomon talked about this night, perhaps you know you can have those tendencies and you struggle with that. Well, I'd encourage you, when we're dismissed in just a moment, make your way up front. We'll have some men up front, perhaps a lady, I don't know. But we'll have some folks up front who would love to talk to you, answer any questions you might have. Father, thank You for our time this evening. Thank You for Your precious Word. We confess we know people who've struggled with these things. We also confess that from time to time, we also struggle with these things. And when we get out of balance and we fail, when we fail to trust You and to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, well, we're headed down the empty path. And so I pray, Father, that this passage this night would speak to our hearts, that the indwelling Holy Spirit would take what we've learned this day, apply it in our life as need be, always for Your honor and glory, and that You'd be pleased with our application of truth this week. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.